25. I want to roll out for you the cast members first. So up on the wall, you can see there the who's who of Acts chapter 25. From the left-hand side, notice first of all, you got Caesar, right? Everybody knows that, that different countries around the world have different titles to call the top dog of the nation, right? So in Canada, we got the prime minister. Down south of us, they have a president, and France has a king, and Luxembourg has a grand duke. Back during the Roman Empire days, the kingpin was called the Caesar, sometimes referred to as the emperor. So the Caesar on the throne at this time, ever since about the middle of Paul's third missionary journey, was Nero. And then secondly, we have just been studying in the previous chapter a lot about the governor of this province of Judea called Felix. And now he is off the scene, and his successor has come onto the scene, who is the governor Porcius Festus. And also in this chapter we're about to read, we're going to encounter one of the client kings of the Roman Empire, and his name is Agrippa II. You may recall that we had preached on Acts chapter 12 months and months ago, and we met up with King Agrippa I, who was the son of Herod the Great, right? King Agrippa I. Remember that story where Josephus told us that he was actually wearing a shimmering silver, like kind of rock star robe, and he got up there in all the pomp and circumstance, and he was full of himself, and the crowd yelled out, "He is more than a man, he's a god." And because he enjoyed it so much, God struck him dead, and he was eaten with worms. That was the dad of this King Agrippa II, this Jewish king. And King Agrippa is there with Bernice, his sister. And she traveled with him where he went. She stayed in the palace with him. And the gossip mill was, they didn't have a National Enquirer, rag back in those days. But they knew how to do gossip. And the gossip was that they were sharing an incestuous relationship. They weren't allowed to get married, but in effect, they were living common law together. So Bernice is going to show up, and I wasn't able to find a bust of the Jewish leadership, the Jewish magistrates. They will show up as well, but the hero of the story, humanly speaking, as far as Luke's concerned, is the great Apostle Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, the great theologian, and ultimately martyr. So that's your cast of characters. And let's read then from chapter 25. I'm going to read it in three sections, or three scenes. Scene one, Paul's appeal before Governor Festus to the Supreme Court of Caesar. So from Acts 25, verse 1 to 12. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, and they brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." So Festus, he was a more honorable man than Felix would ever be, but nevertheless, he was a politician. He's new on the job, and he's got to take care of his polls, and so he's kowtowing to the Jewish leadership. And so for Paul, there's no justice going to happen here in this provincial court, and so he makes an appeal to the Supreme Court. That was his right as a Roman citizen. And so Caesar, you'll go. And this was Paul's very first step on his way to Rome. Now, scene two, to move the story forward, Luke, he wants to record Festus, who's summarizing and reviewing Paul's case with King Agrippa. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anybody before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. And when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, and so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He, Festus, replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." So here you've got Festus, not necessarily seeking real advice, but he wants to win over as an ally Agrippa, by pretending to need his help. Well, tomorrow comes and we have scene three, and Festus is publicly introducing Paul's case, especially to Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officials and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." So may the Lord bless us with the instruction that we receive from this word, from Acts 25, and ultimately as we consider how it fits into the larger literary storyline of Luke's Acts. 14 years ago, Paul J. Hill from Florida State Prison was sentenced to death by lethal injection. Reason being, in 1999, he murdered a doctor who performed abortions and at the same time, the doctor's security guard. And so he was executed in 2003 for his double murder. And he believed that he would be remembered as a martyr. He believed he was serving God when he committed these two murders. And after committing them, he said, while he was smiling, "I wouldn't advise them to give me back my shotgun and let me go unless they want a similar outcome." Hill said, "I would not rule out the use of chemical or biological weapons by anti-abortion activists, and it may be just to assassinate Supreme Court justices who support Roe versus Wade. I represent the true faith practiced by Christians, and any other worship is in the service of Satan." To my knowledge, we have not, as of yet, here in Canada, had any anti-abortion killings. But my research tells me that we have had attempted sniper killings of abortion providers. We've had arson, we've had firebombing, we've had property damage, trespassing, vandalism, and bomb threats in our country against those who practice abortion. The Paul J. Hill story is a remarkable contemporary story about a man, and I hope that and trust that you believe that he was utterly deceived and he was twisting the Bible right, left, and center in order to justify what the Bible clearly condemns, which is first-degree murder. And so we've been observing here in these chapters, particularly the latter chapters of the book of Acts, Luke's strong defense of the Christian faith as law-abiding and no public threat to the peace. And have you noticed that in the previous chapters of the book of Acts, it has moved along with a fair clip? You know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, come upon you with power, and you will bear witness to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost ends of the earth." But Jesus goes up after he says so in Acts 1. Holy Spirit comes down in Acts 2, and the church goes out. In chapter 3 to chapter 7, there you've got the church burgeoning from Jerusalem into the province of Judea. You've got the gospel on the advance. And then you hit chapter 8 and following, and it bursts out into Samaria, just as Jesus promised and commissioned. And then when you get to chapter 13 to 21, with movement and speed, you've got the gospel cause reaching out to the ends of the earth through Paul's missionary journeys. Missionary journey number 1, missionary journey number 2, missionary journey number 3. And you hit chapter 21, and it's though it's like, and you slow right down. And in these chapters, 21 to 28, to the end of Acts, it's slower motion, and the focus becomes very sharp on an individual. On the human hero, the Apostle Paul, who is really the one who magnifies the great hero who is God and the Lord on his throne, who is building his church and reigning through the church as the Spirit empowers her. So here we are, slowed right up. And we're looking at Paul and his arrests, his trials, the circumstances that surround how he's going to get to Rome. Why? Why so many chapters devoted to Paul when he's in custody? He's in jail. He's defending himself in court. Goes to another jail, another hearing, back to court, you know, and then to jail again, and so forth and so forth and so on. Why? Well, there were many, many voices charging that the early Christians were criminals, you see, that they were seditious, those who did unjust and evil things. So they were falsely assumed to be dangerous. They were troublemakers. They were liable to insurrection. Rome didn't want that. The Pax Romana. Peace in Rome. And you can practice your religion, but don't you rabble-rouse whatsoever. And so these Christians, they should be arraigned, they should be convicted, and they should be eliminated That was the groundswell of the popular concern. And it was growing and emerging. And when you think about it, really, that's how the leader of the early Christians died, isn't it? He was put to death by a Roman governor through capital punishment. Because Jesus was not a Roman citizen, he could be crucified. And so he was. But all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are laboring to say that Jesus was innocent. There was a huge miscarriage of justice going on. What was done was not right. Even Pilate recognized, and even Pilate tried to persuade the Jews that Jesus ought not be killed. And so here too, in these stories that are focused on the Apostle Paul in these latter chapters, he's walking in Jesus' footsteps, and he's falsely charged time and time again, even though he's found innocent. So the major lesson today, arising from the dominant theme, the melody note of Acts 25, is this. As Christians, we are not dangerous lawbreakers even when we are despised. We are not. And let me begin with a qualification right up front, and that is this. Yes, there are rare times when God's people may exercise civil disobedience, that is, breaking the government's law. Example of Paul Hill I started out with is not one of them. That was clearly wrong. If anyone has been satanically deceived, it was him. But there are a few precedents for civil disobedience scattered throughout the Bible. Just a few of them, but they are there. When the government compels sin, sometimes under certain circumstances and using certain approaches, civil disobedience is legit. Let me give you five examples. I think of the Jewish midwives in Exodus chapter 1. They disobeyed Pharaoh. Pharaoh was like the Egyptian king at the time. He had an edict. He ordered to kill all the boy babies. They refused. I think of Obadiah, 1 Kings chapter 18, Queen Jezebel. She was killing off God's prophets. But Obadiah took some of them and hid them in a cave, you know? Almost like anticipating Jan and Meep Geese, the Dutch couple who hid Anne Frank's and her family and those other friends in the attic in defiance of the Nazis. And then in the book of Daniel, when civil law was enforced, that you must literally bow down and worship an idol, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they refused. They would not bow down. And then when King Darius decreed that nobody could pray to any god or anyone besides himself, what did Daniel do? He went home and he opened up the shutters of his room and he prayed towards Jerusalem to Jehovah God three times a day. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, chapters 4 and 5, we noticed it before. We saw Peter and John. They were arrested. Why? Simply because they were preaching Jesus. And they did their time, and when they got out, they went right back to preaching Jesus again. And when they were warned, what did they say? Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men in that regard. Now, over the course of millennia, we're talking thousands and thousands of years, those are the main examples. Classic examples of personal civil disobedience in the Bible's storyline. And they are all involved with nonviolent means when the laws of men were commanding the contradicting of the laws of God. However, in the ordinary course of life, Christians are not dangerous lawbreakers. That's the Bible's message. And that certainly is the chord that's strummed right here in Acts 25. We are peaceable 99.9%+ of the time. And that's why Luke is stressing it over and over again. And Paul is an innocent man, even despite the contemptuous opposition against him. So let me take a look at two mountain ranges from the passage to show you this. First, the mountain range of Jewish opposition. Three mountains. Mountain number one is found in verse 3. notice it. Jewish leaders, they want to pull off the perfect murder. The old assassinate the commuting prisoner conspiracy. The text says they were planning an ambush to kill Paul along the way. Fortunately, Festus had enough Roman justice in him to unwittingly prevent it. Second mountain, in verse 15, Festus reports to Agrippa that the Jewish leaders were gunning for a sentence of condemnation against Paul. Why condemnation? Because they know where it will lead. Check out the third mountain in verse 24. Festus, before Agrippa, he's admitting that the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about Paul in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. That's what they wanted. They wanted his decapitation, you see. And over the centuries, things haven't changed, have they? If you're looking for them, there's more reports today than you would ever wish to read. I have to moderate myself when I get into reading about the persecuted church because it can just tear my heart out. Just the very end of last month, ISIS claimed the killing of 29 and the injury of 23 Christians on a church bus in northern Egypt. This month, I read an article published by the Herland Report entitled "Hate Crimes Against Christians Exploding in Europe, Massive Intolerance and Discrimination Against Christians." It's always been that way on our globe, and there is a certain sense in which we shouldn't be surprised, because our Lord warned us of this. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and following, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also," said Jesus. And sometimes persecuting discrimination comes through the courts. Yesterday, I read an article about a UK lady who had been a marriage registrar for years. She was forced out of her job because her Christian beliefs about heterosexual marriage, marriage between one man, one woman, collided with equality legislation, inclusive of so-called same-sex marriage. The same thing has happened here with marriage commissioners in Canada. If you want to get a civil wedding here in Canada, then the person who will perform that wedding must perform a same-sex marriage if that's the requirement. Another example of discrimination against Christians, you know, less than 2 weeks ago on LifeSite News, I was reading about a Canadian nurse, a home care coordinator. She served for 30 years here in Ontario. Her name is Mary Jean Martin. She's a registered nurse. She's forced out of her job for refusing to participate in euthanasia. By conviction, she would not sign an oath, and she would not comply with Canada's new euthanasia and assisted suicide law. She said no. In her own words, "I became a nurse in the late 80s to help the vulnerable, to heal the sick and struggling, not to be a link in a chain that would ultimately lead to a patient's death. I was told by the government's health network that I must either take the oath or it's an automatic resignation." So she wrote to her MP, she wrote to the Prime Minister explaining that it was a violation of her human rights to be forced to choose between her conscience before God and her job. She says, "Thou shalt not kill means to me that I could not minimally provide any information or direction to an individual wanting my help to kill him or herself because it is against my religious belief. My right to peacefully follow my own Christian conscience and beliefs within a free and inclusive society has suddenly been taken away from me. I am no longer proud of being a healthcare professional or a Canadian citizen." I really do deeply admire her ability to differentiate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, and to draw a line in the sand between patriotism and patriolatry. It's one thing to wave a flag, it's quite another thing to bow down to a nation's government. She wouldn't do it. So what's going on here? Well, what's up with all this? I mean, what's coming down the pike next? Are us pastors going to be subpoenaed for what we preach from the pulpits in our land? Will Christian crosses and Christian logos be banned outright? I've already mentioned that our marriage commissioners and justice of peace, they perform weddings, and they have to comply with marrying so-called same-sex couples. Our churches and us pastors, we can legally refuse to perform a so-called same-sex marriage at this moment. But one wonders for how long. The EFC, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, says it's inevitable that legal challenges are ahead for Christian clergy, Christian lawyers, Christian doctors and nurses, Christian teachers, and other Christian professionals. One of the political leaders here in Canada, Thomas Mulclair, he recently said that evangelical Christians are un-Canadian. Oh, thank you very much. It sounds so hospitable. Well, in one sense, we're not surprised. But we're in good company with the likes of the Apostle Paul, who in Jesus' footsteps also experienced huge opposition. What? His response to it was never vindictiveness. His response to it was not retaliatory. Instead, it was peaceable. Yes, it was shrewd. It was patient. And his behavior was above reproach. He had this uncanny knack of using the laws of the land for gospel purposes without becoming beholden to them, you see. Without naively assuming that resorting to the law will automatically provide justice. Lots for us to learn here about the relationship between church and state. And so from the mountain range of Jewish opposition, I want you to look over to the other mountain range of Paul's innocence. It comes out and dazzles out in Acts 25. Even though he's been falsely charged with heresy and sacrilege and public mischief and insurrection, you name it, nevertheless, he is legally blameless. I'm not saying he's sinlessly perfect. I'm saying he's legally blameless. So, for example, in verse 7, the Jews brought many serious charges against Paul, but they could not prove them. He was Teflon. Nothing would stick. In verse 8, he openly declares his own innocence. I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. And in verse 11, he goes as far to say, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. If I've done the crime, I will do the time, he says. And in verse 25, Festus before Agrippa just flat out says, I found Paul had done nothing deserving of death. Who knows if the Caesarian Christians who were in the vicinity around the procurator's palace were lobbying or protesting on Paul's behalf. But if they were, Luke is not at all concerned to mention it. Instead, what he does care to mention, he continues to massage this theme that the Christian missionary hero Paul, though he was falsely accused, was innocent of all charges while working nonviolently within the laws of the land to seek justice. As Christians, we are not dangerous lawbreakers, even when we are despised. Who knows, but in a very, very real sense, some of us here today, perhaps some of us who are a little younger than older, we may have to test out this biblical principle and remember this message and come back to the latter part of the book of Acts in order to find our cue, to find our way as we navigate our Christian faith in our Canadian society. Now, there's a final lesson here. I want to finish with it. Because though Paul is a political pawn of men, the chessboard is run by God. Pardon the analogy. For some of you here this morning, your world might very well be upside down right at this time. I realize that sometimes our lives get, you know, crazy busy, and we get overwhelmed, especially those of involved in the Calden Day and then the grad cell. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about something more than that. Do you ever get up in the middle of the night and you're feeling as though your world just seems so unfair, so unbelievable, so impossible? And your mind is turning and your self-think is saying, how did it ever come to this? How did I ever end up with this? My life, my world, maybe even my country. And it tempts you to get angry. Does it ever feel like the good guys are all losing and then the bad guys are all winning? Oh, that's upsetting. And does it ever feel like all order and purpose and semblance of hope is just slipping through your fingers at this point in your life? And you wonder, what in the world is God doing? Come on, Lord, what's up with you? What about this mess that I call my life? It's not what I signed up for. This is not what I dreamt for in terms of how my life would be playing out right now. Have you ever thought to yourself, maybe even literally cried tears to yourself, this is not the way it's supposed to be? In one of Cornelius Plantinga's books, he writes about a movie. I haven't seen the movie, but it's called Grand Canyon. In it, there's a lawyer who's stuck in a traffic jam, and so he wants to bypass the traffic jam, and he pulls off on some little-known stretch of road that leads to an increasingly seedier part of town until finally, there he is in his expensive car, broken down in a dilapidated, sleazy-looking area. And so as he gets on his cell phone, call a tow truck to come, a group of ruffians come out of the woodwork, and they surround his car, and they begin to threaten him with bodily harm. And just when things are about to get nasty, the tow truck driver shows up. Tow truck driver knows the area, gets out of his truck, pulls aside one of the thugs that he deems to be the leader, and he says, man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait in his car without you ripping him off. Everything is supposed to be different than what is here. You ever feel like that? Everything is supposed to be different than what I'm experiencing right here. Think about the Apostle Paul. Let's move from the two-dimensional to the three-dimensional. Just think about, can you put your feet in his sandals for a moment? Just really think about what's going on in his inner world as he's living through what he's living through. I mean, isn't this where he finds himself? All that he's been through already, and now in chapter 25, there's so much uncertainty. You know, prolonged uncertainty. It has a way of kind of wearing down even the strongest of personalities. Wouldn't you agree? The great Apostle Paul, you know, missionary to the ends of the earth, risking his life for the gospel, you know, ready to go. And this great intellect, he's got so much capability, but here he is confined to prison for 2 whole years, sitting under the likes of these stooges, Felix and Festus and Agrippa. I wonder if he ever shook his fists, maybe even cried out to God and said, it's not the way it's supposed to be. I wonder what 2 years feels like when you're not out on bail, but you're actually locked away, stuck in prison, waiting for custody, waiting for a trial that may very well never come. And will I ever get justice? That remains to be seen. And when you read the story and you hear about 2 years, you kind of gloss over it. It just sounds so fast. Well, a lot can happen in 2 years. Stop and think about what was going on 2 years ago. You know, June of 2015, Stephen Harper was our prime minister at that time. I remember the Pan Am Games came to Toronto in the summer of 2015. Think of all the places that you've gone to eat and the people that you've visited and the things that you've seen and done just in the last 2 years. That was a long time ago in one sense. And Paul's been imprisoned. He's been waiting around for these 2 years. And those who put him in prison, they want to kill him. They still want to kill him. You know, when he went into prison, you know, it's one thing for someone to have an upsurge and a group of people, you know, they really want to take him out. But to nurse that hatred and to nurture that anger and antipathy towards the apostle and to keep it hot and ready to vent it at any moment. Wow. That's how much they despise the apostle Paul, and Paul knows it. So how does he cope? Such a political mess. This is not as it's supposed to be. And yet, in another sense, this is exactly how it is supposed to be. We need to understand what purpose Acts 25 plays in the larger structure of the book. Why was Paul making his appeal to Rome? Well, for personal justice? That's part of it. He knows he won't get a fair trial in Jerusalem, so he's going to go to Rome. Is it for vindication of the Christian faith? I think that's part of it. Theophilus and his friends, the readership of the book of Acts, they need to know that to be a Christian doesn't make you a bad Jew, it doesn't make you a bad citizen. But ultimately, it was so that he might share the gospel in Rome. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, you know, on the road to Damascus, and that whole experience, Paul's conversion, go! This man, referring to Paul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. That's what Jesus said at Paul's conversion. I have plans for him to tell of me, and they include suffering for me to get the job done. And so what role does Acts 25, the story of Acts 25, play in the larger story of God's mission? God wanted to get Paul to Rome. God was going to take Paul and put him into Rome. God could have let Paul, you know, jump on some rich man's yacht as a free man in order to get to Rome. God could have put him on some kind of, you know, cruise liner with his manacles, you know, thrown overboard. And they could have just, you know, just smoothed right up the eastern coast of Italy to get off and head to Rome. But then how would he have ever preached to Claudius Lysias, the tribune? How would he have ever preached to the governor Felix and Drusilla, to the governor Festus, to the vassal king Agrippa and Bernice? How would he have ever preached before kings? And all throughout life, when he has imprisonments, what is he doing? He writes those letters to churches, right? Those churches that he planted and he cared for, he would write them letters. A lot of those letters made it into our Bible, the Bible that we read. Praise the Lord for that. And later in Acts 27, when he's traveling to Rome by ship, everybody is spared from the shipwreck. It's part of the storyline. Why? Because he's on board, you see. Our God knows what he's doing. He's absolutely in control. Don't question it for a second. And if you do, that's okay. Then just argue your doubt into submission. and trust that He is the sovereign, reigning Lord and King of the universe. So Acts 25 is a turning point. To Rome you will go, in fulfillment of Acts 9:15, more than 2 years earlier. So did you see God then? He's at work secretly and stunningly through so many providential circumstances and rulings and decisions and movements and false starts and missteps and mishaps and mistakes and ways that we couldn't even fathom. You could place that template on our church. You could place that template on your life, right? Look at how Festus inadvertently protected Paul from certain death. Look at how Nero, you know, he hasn't gone stark raving mad yet. And so it was a shrewd opportunity for Paul to make appeal to him. That would come later in the future. Through all of the injustices, all of the delays, and all of the sorry saps who sat in judgment over Paul, God knew exactly what He was doing. He wanted Paul to preach to Gentiles and to kings, and here he is. And He wanted Paul to get to Rome, and there he goes. All God's holy purposes will succeed, and they will never fail. And so we have to remember that we're not living out our lives in seclusion to God. We're in the middle of God's story. Some of us have a few more chapters left than others of us, but we're all in the middle somewhere. And when you feel life is not what it ought to be, and you're caught in the middle, you need brothers and sisters to assure you that Jesus is for you and not against you. You need prayer. You need to come for prayer. You need to call for prayer. You need to receive prayer. So, yes, the world is not what it's supposed to be, and your world may not be what you thought it would be. But do you believe that God knows how to get you before kings if He wants to do so? You believe that God can get you to Rome if He promises so. And He surely knows how to bring you home. He'll bring you home at just the right time. God doesn't guarantee an easy voyage, but He promises a safe harbor. When it comes to God's eternal purposes and the good He has in store for His children, He has everything just the way it is supposed to be. For God works out all things according to the counsel of His own will. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. For all things are of Him and through Him and to Him, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray that You would do an amazing work in our hearts, that we might believe this today. Because it's very probable that there are some here for whom this is no academic exercise. They're just hanging on, and everything feels upside down. I pray that You would turn it right side up as they would focus their eyes upon You. Lead us to see You in Your vested authority and Your tender fatherly care. Others of us who are here today, Lord, I'm sure perhaps we're just feeling as though life is pretty good this morning, and we need to tuck this away in our spiritual memory banks for a rainy day. Humble us, Lord. Redeem us. Rescue us. Save us. Help us. Prepare us to receive Your grace, and remind us that we have Christ, and Christ Himself is more than enough. And so we pray in His powerful name. Amen.